Well, I'm going to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And our text this morning will begin at verse 26 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Will you stand now out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God? But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and he went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and he sat with him. And now the passage of scripture which he says he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. But he went his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus as he passed through. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. You may be seated. Well, as you step back and sort of take in chapter 8 in a panoramic and Broadway, I think one thing you could say about it is that it is a study in contrast from one perspective. You have, for instance, the contrast between two different countries, Samaria and Ethiopia. You have geographical locations which are contrasting, one in the north and one in the south. You have contrasting central figures. You have the Ethiopian eunuch on the one hand, and you have the magician of the dark arts, Simon the Magi. You have evangelism and witness to a crowd, a large crowd in public, and then you have evangelism and witness to a single person in a private encounter with Philip in his chariot. So you have contrast, but I think that there's something more here than contrast that sort of captures the essence of what we have. We have similarity. We have two extremely important points of similarity that I want us to think about to help us hold together the pieces of information we acquire and access here, beginning at verse 26 about the Ethiopian eunuch. And one of those points of similarity is the boundary-busting power of the gospel. The boundary-busting power of the gospel. I think you could look at the Samaritans and you could say it is a boundary-buster. Because the Jews looked at the Samaritans as less than half-breeds, as ethnic mutts, if you will, even though they had some sort of relationship to the Lord. But they were regarded as a marginalized people. They were a segregated people, and they were held in contempt. And on the other hand, you have this Ethiopian who, on account of his location at the ends of the earth, if you will, in Ethiopia, but also on account of something else, his physical mutilation. He is a eunuch, which means he's been castrated. He is outside of the boundaries of the church. So, in a sense, as you encounter both groups of people in chapter 8, what you find are large walls or boundaries around them. So one issue you have in this whole section in chapter 8 is the gospel breaking down boundaries, which had kept people outside of the people of God and out of the church. And on the other hand, you have the theme of geographic expansion. It's very interesting to note, as chapter 8 opens up, we have the church streaming out of Jerusalem because of the persecution that occurred with Stephen. You'll remember there that as the stones were flying at Stephen, a good group of the Christians in Jerusalem packed up their bags and they fled. But as they fled, they took the gospel with them. And this is one of the themes now, which is unfolding in the broader unit of thought, which begins at chapter 8 and goes all the way through chapter 11, is the gradual unfolding now of the gospel mission. Remember that Jesus, before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:8, said to his disciples that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And for 7 chapters, we sat there and we watched the church hunkered down in Jerusalem. Now, there were all kinds of reasons for it, but Jesus Christ, as the King and Head of the church and the Lord of nations, began to shake the cage, as it were, here at the end of chapter 7 with the persecution of Philip. And though the gospel may have spread outside of the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem proper into Judea, it still had a long ways to go because Jerusalem's just a teeny tiny dot on the map, as it were. But with the persecution of Stephen, here goes the gospel, and it goes in geographical chronology. Remember, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And right here in chapter 8, you see the chronological unfolding of that missionary plan. Because it spreads from Jerusalem, it goes through Judea, it encounters the Samaritans, and now I'm going to argue in this figure of the Ethiopian eunuch, you have the ends of the earth. He's a Gentile. He's from the subcontinent of Africa. He's a black man. He has nothing in common with anybody they've ever encountered before. And yet, here goes the gospel, just as Jesus said it must, and now it is doing that. All of that converges now in the figure of the Ethiopian eunuch and this encounter with Philip through the gospel. What Luke sets before you this morning is the wonderful story of how the gospel went to the ends of the earth, particularly to Ethiopia, and he shows you is through the conversion of a significant man. He shows you that it is through the conversion of a significant man. And Calvin didn't miss any of these details, as he says that Luke reports the conversion of yet one man. He says, on account of his authority, his status, and his position, the obvious implication of the record which you have here in Luke's account in Acts chapter 8 is that this man will take the gospel unto Ethiopia. And from what we know of church history, that's exactly what did happen. So what we would explore this morning is how the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, or Ethiopia, that's just as good here, through this man. We're going to unfold 3 points. It came through the obedience to God's command, through conversion of an important Ethiopian, and through the preaching of Philip from Isaiah 53. So let's dig in. We have a few points to uncover. First of all, we want to think about how the gospel went to Ethiopia through the obedience to God's command. It's interesting to us that our text begins with an encounter with the angel of the Lord. And we don't want to confuse this particular angel of the Lord with the angel of the Lord. Remember that we've encountered the angel of the Lord in various places in Scripture in the Old Testament. And the best read on that is those are examples of the pre-incarnate Christ coming down to his people. But we hear that this is an angel of the Lord. We need to be thinking about the angel of the Lord we've encountered at other points in the book of Acts. For instance, we saw the angel, rather than an angel of the Lord, come and deliver the apostles as they were quarantined in jail, Acts chapter 5. You'll see the same angel in Acts 10 talking to Philip. Later on in Acts 12, an angel of the Lord will come to Peter as he is incarcerated yet again in Jerusalem, and he'll lead him out imperceptibly through Jewish guards and Roman guards. But the thing is here, when you hear about this angel of the Lord coming, you realize that this is about a divine messenger coming to the people of God, to the church, and to Philip.
When you read about an angel sent from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to connect it back to Acts 1, when we said that the theme of the book is set forth for us in the very first book. Verse that this book is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And so as we read about this angel giving a cryptic and sort of strange command to Philip, we realize that Christ is on the move and Christ is instigating the entire affair. And so we encounter the angel in verse 26, and he speaks a very blunt and sort of shorn command. It's plain, it's simple, it's straightforward, it's without much detail. Get up and go. Get up, go. Both verbs are imperative in their mood, they're commands. And he gives something specific here. The text says that he is to go to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, your text is translated south, but the best interpretation of that word south is midday, not south. It's true that the road descends southwesterly from Jerusalem to Gaza, so the location is set for us, but the word literally means midday, and the point of that is to accent the improbability of it all and to make this command seem all the more strange. You see, in the middle of the day, people in this region at this time of the year, which we would expect would have been in the heat of the year, would have pulled alongside the road for a siesta. The heat of the day would have led travelers to stop because it was too hot to travel. And yet, it's precisely at the time of day when people wouldn't be traveling that the angel of the Lord says to Philip, "You go walk down this path. You go down the desert road." Notice that it's in parentheses at the end of the text. That's just Luke's editorial way of marking out the inhospitable nature of the climate. It's a desert. It's hot. It's dry. It's arid. Now, I want you to notice, people of God, this morning, the prompt and immediate response of Philip in verse 27. It's quite unadorned. So he got up and went. So he got up and went. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't bargain. He doesn't wonder. He doesn't marvel. He doesn't question the peculiarity of the command. He doesn't ask why he's going to be out traveling a hot, dusty, arid, dry desert road in the middle of the day when no one else is. He's told to get up and go, and he goes. And I was thinking about that, and I was reflecting on the immediacy of the command, the fact that it's a bare command, shorn of all kinds of particulars, no reasons, no motives, really no rationale. I came across a comment from Calvin that began to stimulate my thinking, because he says this, as he's taking in the strangeness and the peculiarity of the command. He says, we have an angel sent by the Lord giving a divine direction here. And he says, without it being complicated or expanded upon, he says, this is the call to the disciple in every situation, saying, let us be content with the commandment of God alone, though the reason is not clear. But isn't this the way the law of God always comes to us? We don't always get the reasons and explanations and the relationships involved. With simply a command from God which comes from authority is an occasion to obey. And yet we understand that when we obey the commands of God as they are set forth for us, the motive is implied whether it's stated or not. Remember how the psalmist speaks of it in Psalm 1:1. It says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose delight is on the law of the Lord. And then the psalm focuses upon the blessing of that, saying he's going to be like a tree which is firmly planted by a water side, and whatever he does, he'll prosper. It seems to me that's quite evident, and it comes to fulfillment in the life of Philip as he encounters this Ethiopian. He had no expectation of encountering anyone in the middle of a hot day in the desert. And yet, as he responds with with obedience to God's command, the Lord causes to be fruitful and for his spiritual witness to multiply. And so the beginning of the conversion of the Ethiopian, the beginning of the gospel going to the ends of the earth, as it were, in Ethiopia, begins with a very peculiar, unadorned command and a disciple who's just simply said, "Yes, Lord." We should take that into consideration as we think about the wonder of God's ways. But secondly, and this is where we want to settle in for some time here, for a moment now, that the gospel goes to Ethiopia through the conversion of an important Ethiopian. Then there's much detail that's included now in our text about this Ethiopian. I think one thing that's important for us, it seems like perhaps maybe a picky little detail, is if you jump right into your text at verse 27, right after the testimony that Philip went, you have language in your text that says, "And there was an Ethiopian." But, obviously we don't expect this, because we just got a command from the angel, get up and go, to go in the middle of the day when people wouldn't be traveling in the midst of a desert. But the text doesn't just say there was, it says behold. Behold. And the word that Luke uses is a word that you would typically use in Greek to put the spotlight on something, because it's peculiar and unexpected, and therefore it ought to draw your attention to it. And so essentially what you have here is the object of this Ethiopian man emerging out of the middle of the tumbleweeds in the desert, and Luke says, behold. He doesn't say behold, he says behold a man. As if it's full of surprise and astonishing. And by writing it that way and constructing it that way, he begins to fashion our attention upon this significant individual. And he is quite an individual. As we begin to read the rest of the story here, God has sovereignly led us step by step here, Philip, into the desert and its depths, somewhere around Gaza, to encounter an unlikely person. Notice, as we take measure of the man, that he's marked out and characterized by Luke in several different ways. First of all, we learned that he was Ethiopian. He was Ethiopian. At this time in history, Ethiopia would really correspond to what we might today call the Sudan. But here's the thing that is of interest to us. It's called Cush in biblical terminology. Go back to Genesis 2:13. It's identified as Cush. If you go on to Psalm 68:3, it's called Cush. Significantly, if you go on to Isaiah 11, it's called Cush. And there in the midst of Isaiah 11, in the unfolding of a grand sweeping messianic prophecy, it says that even those who are in Cush will see the light, and they will raise a banner for Christ. So this is a region of the world that never saw the light of the gospel. This is a region of the world which is untouched throughout all of the stages of human history. It was left untouched by encounter with the people of God, or the covenant, or biblical revelation. So when you hear all of a sudden that Philip is encountering an Ethiopian, a man from Cush in the middle of the desert, the reader is supposed to lean forward in their chair and place it in their messianic prophetic timetable and say, isn't this strange? Which is precisely what Luke would have us think now. You see, lights should be going off and bells should begin to ring when we hear that Philip receives this very terse command from the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, to get up and go. And in the midst of his get up and going, Luke says, watch out. This is peculiar. Look at this Ethiopian. We're also treated to a description about this Ethiopian, which makes him stand out all the more to us, because we're told he's not just an Ethiopian, but that he is a eunuch. Which means he was castrated sometime in his youth, which in the ancient world, as odd as it seems to us, wasn't entirely uncommon, because they would take such persons and then they would groom them and prepare them for government work. This is the government job you don't want. But you see, they would be set over the king's harem, or they would be set over the treasury, or they would be given some significant post in the government because they would be regarded as those who are lacking ambition and therefore trustworthy. But there's something about him being a eunuch that also grabs our attention, biblically speaking, because if you go back to the law, you'll realize that Deuteronomy 23 says that a eunuch cannot approach the courts of the house of the Lord in worship. In other words, this is a man who is excluded on account of his physical condition and bodily deformity from having any place in the people of God. Not only was he prohibited from approaching the Lord in worship, since he couldn't receive circumcision, he wouldn't even be permitted in the visible church, even if he could go to the synagogue. This was a man who had no spiritual standing whatsoever. He was a man who lived in utter and complete spiritual isolation. But you know something that also ought to get the reader of the Old Testament thinking when they hear about a eunuch is prophecy once again. Not only do we have prophecy in Isaiah 11 that one day Cush would see the light and raise a banner to Jesus Christ, but Isaiah 56 also promises that the day is coming in the new administration of the covenant where the eunuch, the faithful eunuch, would get a better name than the sons and daughters of Judah. He'd get a name that would never be cut off. So as you take two of those details together now, and you see that Luke plates this man under a spotlight and says, behold, we expect marvelous things to begin to occur, and we do. But a couple more details here. He's an important man. Notice here that he's called an official. We're also told that he has the charge of the treasury under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So he's a man of great stature. A man who had access to public levers of power. A man of significance. A man of trust in the country where he is from. That's all important to the missionary progress of the gospel in Ethiopia. Finally, you'll notice here that he is a religious man. This may be the most improbable thing that you find in the narrative so far, that he is a religious man. I don't believe that if you had ever read this narrative before, you would have thought this was going to come next, because you already read that not only was he an Ethiopian, but he was a eunuch, and he could have no place among the people of God whatsoever. And what you find here in verse 28 is that he had come to Jerusalem for worship, and he was returning there. Now, what grabs our attention is that this man who lived at least 1,000 miles away or more from Jerusalem, who could not worship, maybe even went to the temple, who could not publicly identify with the visible church, who may not even have been accepted in the synagogue, was yet found himself in Jerusalem to make a sort of public identification with the people of God. We don't know how he was initiated into the knowledge of the truth, but for whatever reason, we could probably conclude that he was, since he went to Jerusalem for worship. Now, as you begin to piece all of those details together, you understand why Luke says, behold, because this is going to be the man who God has chosen and prepared to take the gospel to his country, and he's a significant man. And as we think about that this morning, people of God, I suppose that we have something here to learn about missions. I suppose we have something here to learn about missions. After all, we'd have to conclude that's part of the reason why Luke records this story in the Bible, is to teach the church how the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. It's also to show us this morning that God used in some ways an improbable man. On the other hand, he used a man who had already prepared for such a task. He simply needed to encounter Philip in the preaching of the gospel. But if there was ever a man suited to take the gospel to his country, it would certainly be this eunuch. A man of great stature, a man of great standing, a man who had a position in the government, a man who, for all intents and purposes, must have had the ear of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, a man who was known to be impeccable in his moral qualities, a man of great trust, a man who had access to every level of society in his country. It reminds us what we have been saying lately from Colossians 4 as we've been speaking about our duty as a people to become a missionary people and to engage people with the gospel. One of the things that we've noted there is that the Apostle Paul says, your life is like spiritual cash. Your life is like spiritual cash, which Paul says you use to buy up the opportunity to give witness to Jesus Christ by speaking of the gospel in a savory way. Well, we see it illustrated before the Apostle Paul even writes it down in Scripture, that this is the kind of a person which God is pleased to use, a man of soundness of life, of integrity of life, of a sound public witness. As we read about him, we're admonished. As we read about him, we're admonished even for ourselves, that this is the kind of life that we are to pursue. A life of soundness, a life of godliness, a life of upholding Christ by our ideas, our words, our conduct. But there's something else about the man that makes him completely suited for the task beyond his spiritual commitments. It would be his gratitude. Imagine the way the details of the story are told. It doesn't take us very long to connect his spiritual condition of isolation and separation from the people of God under the old administration of the covenant to see just how grateful this man would be under the new covenant. Remember, for his whole experience, however long it would have been, he had no access to the temple. He had no access to worship. He had no access to the synagogue. He could not identify with the church, even if he knew all the right things and believed them in his heart. But now, as Philip preaches the gospel to him, and he receives baptism, which is the sign of the covenant of grace, replacing the old sign of circumcision, this man receives that name of prophecy. Remember that prophecy we shared just a moment ago from Isaiah 6:3. That prophecy that one day, under the new administration of the covenant, in the messianic era, even the faithful eunuch would have a place among the people of God. That he would receive a better name than the sons and daughters. He would receive an everlasting name which would never be cut off. And so when he goes down into those baptismal waters, which you'll see in a moment, and receives the sign of baptism, that's a signal of his incorporation into the people of God. And so as he makes his way back to Ethiopia, we can only imagine just how his heart overflowed with gratitude on account of the great spiritual reversal he experienced through the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds us yet again of the necessary qualifications of being a faithful witness. You don't have to be the most glib person in the world. You don't have to be the most gregarious and outgoing person in the world. You don't have to be the smartest and the most socially savvy person in the world. The qualification that the apostle gives besides a godly life is being able to speak of Jesus Christ in a salty way. Remember that? Colossians 4:6. That necessary and essential qualification of being able to be a witness to Jesus Christ is that you're able to think about and to speak about Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel in a way that is savory. Do you think this man would have any difficulty going back to Ethiopia to speak about Jesus in a savory way? People of God, as we read about this Ethiopian and as we read about all the challenges and the walls and the borders which kept him outside of the covenant and the people of God, and now we see the complete radical reversal of it as he is exchanging isolation for a place of fellowship and communion with the people of God, we see a man whose heart is full. That reminds us this morning, that's the gratitude that we ought to have. That's the gratitude that we ought to have, because as we think about what difference it makes to be in Jesus Christ, we see that it makes a world of difference. Now, we have all kinds of great gospel images, but just think about what the apostle says as he expounds upon the application of justification to us. He says, we receive the spirit of adoption. We receive the spirit of adoption, and that means that the very Spirit of God takes up residence in our hearts and leads us right into the throne room of God. And instead of making it feel like a courtroom, He makes it feel like a living room. The place where you can go approach God as if He is a Father, kind, compassionate, concerned, loving, and present your requests unto Him. This is what He has. This is what we have in Christ. Access to the very throne of grace. We have the tokens of the covenant. We have our baptism. We have the means of grace. We have a new record in Jesus Christ. We have a reversal of our spiritual condition. We've exchanged the bondages and the chains of our sin for the privileges and the spiritual benefits of Jesus Christ. If we're to be useful for the kingdom of God as witnesses, we need to dwell on the privileges of our spiritual reversal. This man, this Ethiopian, is now encountered by Philip, and we see, thirdly, that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes its way to Ethiopia through the preaching of the word. We'll work through this as much as we can. I don't want to necessarily get overly bogged down in too many of the details because it's a lengthy text and a lengthy portion of Scripture, but I do think there's some things here that are important for us to pause and key in on for a moment. And I think the first thing that I would say is that we need to just consider for a moment the context of Philip's preaching. Verse 28, as he was returning and sitting in his chair, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. This would be an indication of the sincerity of his religious devotion and commitment. Here he is, having gone up to Jerusalem, a place he really can't worship. He can't go into the synagogue. He can't publicly identify with the people of God. He can't receive circumcision. And yet, this man still longs to have a faith that's nourished by Christ in the Word. And so here he is reading from the book of Isaiah. And by the way, because the fact that Isaiah contains 66 chapters, this would have made it one of the most expensive books money could buy in the ancient world. To own this piece of scripture, which would have been written out on a large scroll, perhaps a foot wide and over 100 foot long, would have cost a fortune. And he's in Isaiah 53, way into the book, reading. But the point of it all, this is a man who had taken what resources he had and he spent them on the Word of God. And as he returns from Jerusalem, perhaps even on account of something he heard or he saw, he is directed, we could say it's under the sovereignty of God, of course, he is directed to a great text. But you know what's so interesting about it is he doesn't understand it. This is where Philip comes in, because notice as you come to verse 29, again, one of those indications that God is directing every single step in our narrative here. The Spirit said to Philip, remember, the angel has spoken to Philip. He's told him to get up and go, and he's trudged his way down the path to Gaza from Samaria. And now we're told the Spirit is very specifically directing him. He says, go up and join that chariot. This chariot was probably moving pretty slowly, drawn by an oxen, which don't tend to run anywhere in a hurry. So he's told to run up and encounter this chariot and to join with it. So you get the picture here that he runs right up next to the chariot. And as he does, verse 30 says, as he ran up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, why would he hear him reading Isaiah the prophet? And the answer is because they weren't in a silent reading. In the ancient world, people read out loud. And the reason was because they figured it would help them retain what they were reading better than if they read it silently. Remember, they didn't have a bunch of books laying around. So essentially, most of the literature of the ancient world was passed down by people who memorized it and recounted it from one generation to the next. We have pieces of poetry and narrative portions from the ancient world, thousands of lines in length that were never written down over the course of hundreds of years. So the method of reading out loud must have worked fairly well. But at any rate, he is reading out loud, and Philip hears him reading out loud, and Philip asks a pretty natural question, but also one which is helpful for an evangelistic situation. As he's reading, he says, "Well, do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" And this gives a direct door of opportunity for gospel witness, because as a matter of fact, the Ethiopian responds quite naturally and conceivably and honestly, "How can I?" Look at verse 31. "How could I unless someone guides me?" And the language there for guidance is the same word that you would use to describe a seeing person lead a blind man by the hand, as it were, to get to where he is going. This is how dense his understanding seems to be, how darkened in understanding the Ethiopian is. And everything that follows indicates the same. You see, he had sat down to read the Word of God and to gain some spiritual fruit from it. And the fact of the matter is, he couldn't make heads or tails of what he was reading. So notice what he did, which was quite sensible in verse 31. He invited Philip to come up and sit with him to be his guide. So this is Philip's opportunity. If you drop down to verse 35, you can see that Luke describes it as a preaching situation. He says that he opened his mouth. That language is the language of preaching a sermon. So here he is in this chariot, close-quartered situation that maybe can hold three people. He's running next to the chariot in the middle of the desert, and he hears this man reading, and he says, "Come into my chariot." And he says, "I can't understand what I'm reading." And so Philip takes as an opportunity to preach a sermon to him based upon that particular passage. And by the way, the passage that he was reading is cited for us here in the text. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. He didn't open his mouth, and humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. And you know what his question was? "I have, for the life of me, no idea who this is talking about." See that in verse 34? The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does this prophet speak?" Why would he ask that question? Maybe to us it would seem self-evident. This is all about Jesus Christ. But you'll have to remember that in the apostles' days, within Judaism, they didn't expect a Messiah who would be a suffering servant. They expected a king. And so as they read Isaiah 53, and even to this day, if you ask a Jew what Isaiah 53 means and who is about, they don't have the faintest idea, because it doesn't fit with their conceptions of the Messiah. But notice the elements here. To us, it reads like a gospel book. He was a sheep. He was a lamb. He was a suffering and a dying one, as a sheep goes before a slaughter. He was a humble sheep, as it were, a lamb silent before his shears, did not open his mouth. He was a victim of justice. Judgment was taken away. You see, the Jews didn't understand that. The people in the synagogue didn't understand that. And therefore, the Ethiopian eunuch did not understand that. But do you know who did understand it? Jesus Christ. And that's how Philip is able to explain this passage unto him. We're told in verse 35 that Philip took that text, and we're told from beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. The Ethiopian didn't know it. The Jews in the synagogue didn't know this was about Jesus. Why did Philip know it? And the answer is because Christ himself taught his disciples that it was about him. You go to Luke chapter 22. Jesus lifts up verses from Isaiah 53. And he says, "These things are written to be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. He pulls the verse straight out of Isaiah 53:12, and essentially by taking up that verse, he is saying, that whole text is about me. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us as you look across the New Testament. We have all kinds of threads from Isaiah 53 scattered across the New Testament, applying them directly to Jesus Christ. How about the first encounter that John the Baptist has publicly with Jesus Christ? He sees Jesus walking the other way, and he says to his disciples, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul, when he seeks to exhort the Philippian church to humility, he picks up the threads of Isaiah 53 about Christ being humble and says about Jesus that he humbled himself, taking on the role of a servant, humbling himself even to the death of a cross. How about Peter? Explaining the duty of Christians to bear silently and patiently with Christian suffering, lifts up a text from Isaiah 53:9 and quotes it, applying it to Jesus Christ, who suffered, saying, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And Peter says, he left that example for you. Why does Philip know that this is about Jesus? It's because he sat under the apostles who learned directly from Jesus. But we learn he didn't just preach Christ from this text. We're told from this scripture, which means he went to the rest of the Old Testament. He had to have gone to all kinds of passages in the Old Testament and show one by one how they all found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And again, how did he know that? Well, because Christ himself taught his disciples, saying that there were things written in the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets concerning him that had to be fulfilled in him. So the simple message is this, that Christ was preached because Christ was set forth in prophecy. Christ is the lamb here. Christ is that sheep led to the slaughter. Christ is that lamb who was silent before his shearers. Christ is this humble one described here. In humiliation, judgment was taken away from him. That means then he did not receive a just hearing, but instead all of our sins were heaped upon the one who was righteous so that he could die in our place, being condemned and declared unrighteous, even though he was the righteous servant. Well, all of this must have taken some amount of time. We can't be sure how long it took, but we can imagine it took quite a bit of time for Philip to not only expound Isaiah 53, but place it in the context of the unfolding Old Testament and all that it had to say of Jesus Christ. That we get the impression that somewhere along this journey, after Philip has proclaimed Christ and perhaps explained many other things, including baptism, notice what happens now in verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Here we have the faith response of the eunuch. Here we can see now that the eunuch is responding to the preaching of the Word of God. He has some concept of who the Lord is. He has some basic concept of what the covenant is about. Otherwise, he'd never gone to Jerusalem. But now we can see that he really fully grasps it. He understands it, that Christ is the meaning of the temple, that Christ is the meaning of the Old Testament, that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophet, that Christ is the Son of God incarnate, that Christ through his cross has secured salvation for us and eternal life, the washing away of all of our sins. And so he understands that baptism is to be applied to him as the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon him. And so they come upon this pool of water, and he says, what prevents me? Profession of faith. Now, you'll see verse 37 seems to record a continuation of the conversation. In your Bible, it's probably in brackets. And the reason is because it's not in any of the ancient manuscripts. There's lots of debate about it. It's not in, for instance, the Byzantine text, which is behind most of our more modern Western texts. So you can debate for yourself whether this is actually a part of the conversation or not. But even if scholars say that it's not a part of the original text of Scripture, wouldn't it be nice if it were? Because that's probably how the conversation would have gone, right? They look at that and they said, well, Philip would say, well, sure, you can have baptism if you believe with all of your heart. And the Ethiopian eunuch, already believing that Christ was the fulfillment of all this, would have said, well, sure, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So what do you see next? He calls the chariot to a halt, verse 38. They go down into the water together. And we're told that he was baptized. I don't bring this up to take us on a straight path, because really I don't have time to spend on it. It's far too complex. We would need a whole sermon probably just to deal with this one minor point. But the question is often raised from this passage of Scripture is, how was he baptized? After all, it seems as if he's gone down into a big pool of water. So it might lead some into a debate about the mode of baptism. Is the proper mode of baptism to be immersed and plunged underwater? Other people might say, well, the mode of baptism here was probably pouring, taking up water from his hands and pouring it over his head, or perhaps using a pitcher to pour water over his head. Others would say, well, of course not any of those. It would be sprinkling. So I got to thinking, what did the lead commentators say? And I came to John Calvin, and most puzzling of all, this Presbyterian said that immersion was used in the ancient times, and that's what's expressed here. And then I turned to the Baptist commentator, Dr. Daryl Bach, and he said, likely it was pouring, because we see that in the baptistries of the ancient church. So on the one hand, you have a Baptist say, or a Presbyterian saying it was immersion, and a Baptist saying it was pouring. You note the difficulties sometimes in these texts of Scripture. But it seems to me the most important matter before us in our text is the baptism. The key thing here is that Philip takes this Ethiopian down to the waters and baptizes him, and for the first time in his life, he is now included. He is a member of the church and of the people of God. Well, the rest of the story sort of fades away. On the one hand, you hear the record of the Ethiopian eunuch going away rejoicing, which we fully can understand. He's been found. He's in the church. He's in Christ. He's baptized. He knows the joy of salvation. He knows Christ is his Savior. And then you see this peculiar picture of Philip, where we are told that they're coming up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And then he found himself in Azotus, which is 20 miles away from that pool of water. And so there's all kinds of ink spilled in the commentaries about what this is. Some sort of mysterious abduction, if you will. I rather think that it's probably none of those things. It's just a dramatic way of saying that he broke off his relation with the eunuch because God had mission for him left to do, and the eunuch went his way and Philip went his own. There's nothing in the text which would indicate that anything supernatural, miraculous, or even strange occurred. He had finished the mission given him to do by the Spirit of the Lord, and he went back to what he was doing, which was taking the gospel to Samaria. Our text leaves us with him going through Azotus, passing through there, and then hunkering down in Caesarea. We're going to encounter Philip again, but not for a long time. Not until chapter 21, where we read that he had been hunkered down there, serving as an evangelist and a missionary for probably 20 years. And so our text leaves us with preaching. It's interesting, our text begins in Acts chapter 8 with preaching, and our text ends in Acts chapter 8 with preaching. In other words, if you were to take Acts chapter 8, you can pretty well see bracketed on both ends by preaching, and then everything in between is about preaching and missionary activity, that is a hall of fame of missions here in our text, which would mean that as we conclude, we should think about a couple of things that teaches us about missions. And it seems to me the first lesson that we would take from our text this morning by way of application is that God directs his church unto mission. God directs his church into missions. Everything in our text tells us that, right? In terms of description, an angel of the Lord comes to Philip and he says, get up and go. That's God directing. You come to verse 29, the Spirit of God lays hold of Philip and he says, get over to that chariot. As he runs up to the chariot, he finds this Ethiopian sovereignly and providentially prepared for a missionary encounter. As he's reading the scripture, not just any scripture. He's not reading Chronicles. He's not reading through the genealogies, is he? No, he's reading Isaiah 53, a gospel text. And then you see Philip prepared by the hand of the Lord to be a missionary, to be a witness. In fact, everything you learn about Philip here in Acts chapter 8 suggests to us that he is a model of mission, right? He's a model evangelist. He's full of the Spirit and wisdom. He has a passion for the lost. He loves people. He's willing to cross cross barriers, racial and ethnic and social barriers. He's welcoming. He's sensitive to people and where they are at. He understands that the Ethiopian eunuch is perplexed, and he comes alongside him and teaches him the Word of God. He's a true missionary. God was directing the church into mission, and God continues to direct the church into mission. I think that we could argue that in all different kinds of ways, but it seems to me the easiest way to get to that is just simply to go back to the beginning of the book and to Acts 1:1 and to remember that the entire book of Acts is summarized of what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And as we see in this chapter, the gospel following the chronological chart that Christ gave to his disciples before he ascended to heaven, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, we are to discern that the mission of Jesus Christ leading his church into mission didn't conclude with Acts 28, but it continues right up to today. God, in Jesus Christ, the head of the church, continues to direct his church unto mission. He is always doing in every generation what he did here with this encounter of Philip with the Ethiopian. He's preparing his people. He's opening doors. He's prompting prayers. He's raising up witnesses. He's preparing elect people. Christ never stops being on mission or leading his church into mission. The only question is, are we? Are we on mission? Is Christ leading this church into mission? Is he leading us to seize opportunity? Is he leading us to pray for opportunity? Is he preparing us for opportunity? Are we watching for opportunity? Are we living on mission? See, the question is not whether God in Christ is continuing to lead his church in mission. The question is he leading this church in it? That's what we are to ask and answer for ourselves. Since Christ is on mission, so we ought to be as well. Our prayer ought to be that he will be working and leading in our midst through us. The other thing that I see here in our text is not just the testimony of gospel expansion. We said that's one of the key points of similarity overall in Acts 8, but boundaries. Boundaries are being busted. Boundaries are being busted. It seems to me this is a proper place to conclude our exposition and to all walk away together thinking about this same point and marveling over this same idea that the gospel is used here to destroy walls and barriers which keep people outside of the church. This is significant testimony here in our text about this person who Luke puts under the spotlight, introducing him, saying, behold. Everything about this man is peculiar and screams boundary. He's Ethiopian. He is Gentile. He is black. He is castrated. He is socially ostracized. He is everything an outsider is. And yet, God in his sovereignty sends an angel and then the Spirit of God to Philip to direct his steps to an unlikely desert encounter with this man in his chariot reading Isaiah 53. And a gospel witness. You see here, people of God, our text is full of, if you look at this text and the one before it with the Samaritans, testimony about the power of the gospel. It tears down the walls. It destroys the boundaries and borders. It takes people who we would regard as the most unlikely to be brought unto Jesus Christ. It frees them from the chains and the bondage of their sin and leads them straight into the body of Jesus Christ and to His church. This conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch this morning, people of God, is a shining example to us of what the gospel does. The power and the joy of the gospels. It takes the marginalized and the segregated and the wandering and the broken, and it brings them into Christ and to His church as they taste of gospel mercies by faith. So we leave our text this morning right where this Ethiopian did, on his way rejoicing. Father, we thank You for the testimony of Your Word, of how You had, through this very mysterious yet sovereignly planned encounter between Philip and this unlikely Ethiopian, used him to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. How joyful we are to be witnesses of these things. And we pray, O Lord, that as we dwell upon the details of the story which You give us for our edification and our instruction, that our hearts would be enlarged, that they may be opened, and that we would see the joy of the gospel as it is experienced in the life of this Ethiopian outsider. Help us, O Lord, to taste that same joy ourselves this morning. And as we remember the wonder of our own conversion unto Jesus Christ, may it lead us, O Lord, to not bottle up the gospel inside of us, but be quick to share that and testify of it to others, that they may come to know the wonder of the saving mercy of our Savior as well. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.